Let's open and reading God's word this evening from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, we're going to read just the first nine verses. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 9. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. I want to read just one other verse, and that's Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. Lamentations 1 verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. On the basis of those passages in Scripture and all the teaching of God's Word, we consider tonight, Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 9 in the back of the Psalter, dealing with the articles of the Apostles' Creed tonight, he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. Question 37, page 9 in the back of the Psalter, what dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? Answer, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, so that by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? The answer, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And question 39, is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved, the cross and the suffering of Jesus Christ is a statement of the justice of God. It is a declaration of our sinfulness and what our sin deserves. It is a demonstration of the immense love of the Savior. And it is a proclamation of the finished work, the satisfaction for our sins. The cross and the suffering of Jesus Christ demand a response. That's clear from the two passages that we read. Behold and see, all ye that pass by. See if there be any sorrow like to my sorrow, which has happened to me in the fierce day of God's anger. Or Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? Implying, of course, that we must. The subject of the catechism this evening in the Apostles' Creed is the suffering of Jesus Christ. We read Isaiah 53, an outstanding chapter in the Bible on the suffering of the Savior. Isaiah is to the Old Testament Scriptures what the Apostle Paul is to the New Testament Scriptures. The great prophet of the Old Testament, the gospel preacher, the greatest gospel preacher of the Old Testament. In no book of the Old Testament is Christ set forth so clearly in all his suffering, his service, and his glory. And perhaps there's no chapter in the Old Testament so specific about the suffering of the Savior. The message from a human point of view is unbelievable. Who hath believed our report? And apart from the grace of God, no one would. Why would no one believe this report? Because the one who comes, as we saw last week, in such condescension, such lowliness. Is this the mediator? Is this the Savior? Is this the King of Kings? He grows up as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. A little sprout. Something you step on. There's no form or comeliness in him that we should desire him. And so when we see him, his lowly coming, what we should see is what we'll see tonight, that he came into a life of lowliness and of suffering. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Let's consider tonight the suffering of the Savior. Notice with me first that his suffering is lifelong. Second, that his suffering is vicarious. And then third, that his suffering is a willing suffering. His suffering was lifelong. It was vicarious, boys and girls. You might not know what that word means, but if you listen carefully, you'll hear it in a little while. What does that word vicarious mean? His suffering was lifelong. His suffering was vicarious. And he was willing to suffer. The Catechism emphasizes that his suffering was lifelong. When it asks the question, what dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? This is from the article in the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. All of that describes his suffering. But the Heidelberg Catechism authors stop with those first two words. He suffered. What does it mean that he suffered? And the answer is that he, all the time that he was on earth, but especially at the end of his life, suffered, sustained in body and soul, the wrath of God. His whole life was a life of suffering. That's what the Scriptures have in mind when Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 says, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is a description of him as a man. This is a description of him during his earthly life. He was a man of sorrows. What would you use to describe this man? Was he a man of wealth? Was he a man of prosperity? Was he a man of influence? Was he a man of wisdom? Was he a man of fun? Was he a man of humor? No, he was a man of sorrows. A man weighed down with sorrows. Not a man of sorrow, but sorrows in the plural, to intensify what we say here about him. Not a stranger to grief. He's acquainted with grief. This means, first of all, that he experienced all the griefs that we experience. We saw that last week from Hebrews chapter 4. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He had a weakened human nature. He grew tired. He was hungry. He was tempted. He was poor. He was sad. What intensified these sorrows of this man of sorrows was that this man was God in the flesh. Again, we saw that last week. And so here was God, sinless God, dwelling among men. And what he saw among men was a rebellion against the holiness of his divine being. These words in Psalm 119, verse 136, must have meant so much to the Savior. Rivers of waters run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. Almost every time in the Gospels that you read of the Savior grieving, he's grieving at the ignorance and the willful unbelief, the folly and the rebellion of man. In Mark 8, verse 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, "Why does this generation seek after a sign?" Or you hear him speaking to his disciples several times, "O ye of little faith, where is your faith?" Then also Jesus' sorrow was that he was despised and rejected of those around him. Despised and rejected of men. He was hated. He was counted as worthless. He was disregarded. He was treated with disdain. His family, his friends, his disciples abandoned him. His teaching and his miracles were resisted. They said he has a devil. In their words, in their looks, and their actions, they were filled with hatred against him, so that we read in Psalm 22, they said he's like a worm and is no man, a nothing. When finally he's crucified, they shook their heads and they passed by. They killed him. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so Isaiah says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We esteemed him smitten and stricken of God. And we, as it were, wanted nothing to do with him. A man of sorrows. But his true sorrow was the cross. His true sorrow was that he, in the words of the Catechism, bore all his life long the wrath of God against our sin. And that was the shadow. The cross was a shadow over his whole life. The darkness of his life was the darkness, the suffering of Calvary. And all of his suffering, all of his sorrow, every grief that he endured was a reminder to him. It was leading him on the path towards the suffering of Calvary. Christ's suffering was different than ours. We suffer, perhaps with a sickness, or with hunger, or with poverty, or with grief. And for us, there's a sense in which it's inevitable. There's a sense in which we deserve no better. But for Christ, it was different than that. Every tear that he shed, every sorrow and grief that he endured, every burden that he had to bear, every stomach pain, every yawn, every cough was a reminder that he was responsible to lift the curse of God and the justice of the curse of God from us, the cross. He was reminded of the cross in all his suffering. He suffered all his life long, but especially at the end. And so as he came closer and closer to the cross, his suffering came to a climax. His suffering came to a peak. We call the last week of his life the Passion Week, the week of his suffering. And in the moments and days before the cross, you see him struggling under the burden of his suffering. In John chapter 12, as he looks to the cross, he says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour." And so you hear him in the Garden of Gethsemane immediately before his arrest, in hours of prayer, pouring out his soul to God and crying out, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He almost died under the weight of that sorrow. And so the Bible tells us that his suffering was so intense that his sweat was actual drops of blood. What was the suffering? Well, it was not merely the pain of crucifixion, as painful as that was. It wasn't merely the pain of rejection by all of humanity and being forsaken even by his loved ones, his disciples. It wasn't only the slow death and suffering of crucifixion, painful as that was, but the essence of it is expressed by Christ himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Catechism asks the question, why was he crucified? Because the death of the cross was accursed of God. The Son of God in the flesh was forsaken, abandoned by the Father. This was his sorrow. He suffered the agonies and the torments of hell in the darkness of Calvary. And that's why there was a darkness that came over the cross. Because there, in the darkness, something happened. A transaction took place between God and the mediator that man cannot comprehend. He suffered the infinite wrath of God. We ask the question, why? Why did he suffer? And the prophet answers that question for us in the chapter when he says in verses 4 through 6 that he suffered in our place. His suffering was vicarious. That means he suffered in the place of others. He suffered not for himself, but he suffered as a substitute for sinners. The grief that he bore, the sorrow and the suffering and the pain and the torment, the agony of the hours of darkness on the cross was not something that he deserved, but it was something that he took on himself. He suffered for others. And that's the emphasis in Isaiah chapter 53. There's a repetition of two ideas in verses 4 through 6. The ideas of sin and substitution. Sin and substitution. Our griefs, our sorrows, our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace. We have gone astray. The Lord has laid our iniquity upon him. All this talk about sin. But even more, substitution. Seven times he bore our griefs. Vicariously, he carried our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. The wounds he endured, we deserved. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitutionary atonement. That's the beautiful truth of the death of Jesus Christ. central to the Scriptures, the good news of the gospel, essential to our salvation. And to understand the substitution, we must understand the sin. To understand what He endured and why He had to come as a substitute, we must know our sin. And so the prophet here uses many words to describe our sin. He describes the results of our sin in the words grief and sorrow. He has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. This is what we experience as the result of sin. We live in a world that's filled with grief and with sorrow. You can think of that with regard to human suffering. A hospital, a nursing home, a cemetery, a funeral home, a war-torn country with refugees fleeing for their lives without clothes, shoes. Our griefs, our sorrows, the homeless, bankruptcy, poverty, destitution, crime, theft, murder, sickness, disease, fear, anxiety, hurt, depression, broken relationships, the anguish and the pain of broken relationships. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Job says, chapter 14, verse 1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And all this grief and sorrow, where does it come from? It's the result of sin. Adam and Eve in the beginning heard the word of God, in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And God came to Adam and said, now in sorrow you labor, in the sweat of your face you'll bring food from the ground. To Eve, in sorrow you'll bring forth children. And then, of course, all of this sorrow is only a foreshadowing, a leading on to the eternal sorrow and suffering of hell. This is what God meant when He said, thou shalt surely die. Place of burning, perpetual suffering, weeping, gnashing of teeth, and eternal banishment from the presence of God. Our griefs, our sorrows. The cause? Isaiah uses two other words to describe the cause: our transgressions and our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The word transgression refers to a sin as an act of rebellion. Here's the line, and I'm going to cross it. That's transgression. It's rebellion. It's defiance. It's man shaking his fist in the face of God and saying, no, I'll do this. Iniquity. Iniquity refers to the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin. Our sin earns something for us. It deserves something. It earns the wrath of God. It makes us worthy of eternal punishment and damnation in hell. Jesus says that we have debt. Sin puts us under obligation to God. There's penalty for crime. There's penalty for sin. And the substitution of Christ is penal substitution. And then verse 6 puts this all together in the form of a beautiful confession. The sin and the substitution. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Sheep, foolish, independent, wandering, going off alone, headed into ways of destruction, foolish like sheep. We have turned everyone to his own way. Proverbs 14:12 puts it this way: there's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In our own heart and mind, we have our own way. We want to be independent. We declare our independence from God. What is this way? This is the way of lust. This is the way of envy. This is the way of pride. This is the way of the human heart, which turns away from God to follow its own desires. So James says, everyone is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. This is natural to us, inherent. We're born with these sinful desires and inclinations and opinions, contrary to God. All we, like sheep. That's universal. We have turned everyone to his own way. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. You understand what Isaiah is saying about sin? And it brings us to the absolute necessity of a Savior who is a substitute, who suffers in our place. Oh, we need Him. We need someone to stand in our place before God. We cannot bear the wrath of God against our sin ourselves. We would perish everlastingly in hell. And that's the truth here. Vicarious atonement. Vicarious suffering. And that's whom Isaiah in prophecy presents to Judah. He presents Christ as the one who will take the place of sinners before God. That's what happened at the cross. That was the suffering of Jesus Christ. When he came to the cross, he did not die for himself, but he shouldered our burden. Surely, Isaiah says in verse 4, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Our grief, our sorrow, the results of our sin. He has taken on himself the curse that was due against us. He shouldered. He made it his burden. He went to the cross, verse 6, and the Lord there laid on him the iniquity, the guilt, the penalty of our sin. He took responsibility for our debt before God. Surely he has borne our grief, carried our sorrow. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Old Testament saints understood this, a sacrifice. This is what they did in worship every day. They brought their morning and their evening sacrifices. This is what they did at the Passover. This is what they did at their feasts. They brought the sin offerings. And they understood there had to be someone, another one, to suffer in their place. But as Hebrews points out, none of the blood of bulls and goats ever atoned for sin. It was always looking ahead. And it was always looking ahead to this one great sacrifice, the cross in which the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, the great exchange, the worst of us, our sin, is laid on him. And his best, his righteousness, is given to us. And God is satisfied. So verse 5 says he was wounded for our transgressions. Literally, he was pierced through for our transgressions. We think of the piercing of his hands and feet, Psalm 22. Nails driven into the cross. The piercing of his side with a spear. He was bruised for our iniquities. We think of his beating and his being bruised. With his stripes we are healed. It brings to mind the lashing that he received. And all of this 700 years before his death, before Roman beatings were instituted, before crucifixions were even invented. And Isaiah says, this is what will happen. This is how he will die. And this is how he will die, because this represents what our sins deserve, the accursed death before God. He came vicariously Why did he come into our flesh? Why did he become a man? He became a man to suffer as a man for men, for us. And this is the truth in all of Scripture. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Or 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also you received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Galatians 1 verse 4, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. Romans 4 verse 25, he was delivered for our offenses. Jesus Christ did not come into the world and suffer merely to give an example or to show his commitment to something that he believed in. He didn't die as a martyr who was willing to suffer for a greater cause, but he died for sinners. He took our place before the wrath and the justice of God, and he faced it, and he removed it for us. Surely, surely, he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. And he did this willingly. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And what that points to, the Catechism makes plain, is his innocence. Pilate declared him innocent, and yet, at the will of the people, sent him to be crucified. And this was declared, this was recorded, this is history, before a worldly, temporal judge. He was declared innocent. So that this is true in the annals of history. Christ was innocently condemned. And in Isaiah, that's pointed out in his silence. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. They put pressure on him. He was oppressed. He was silent. He was afflicted. They beat him. They pierced his hands and his feet. And he opened not his mouth. You see all this, you see this pressure on the Savior all his life long, but especially in the night of his suffering. They come and they arrest him in the garden. It's late in the evening, and throughout the night they drag him from courthouse to courthouse before judge after judge and king and ruler, until finally he's brought before Pilate. And innocently condemned to death. Six trials in one night. And they're trumping up, they're attempting to trump up charges against him. By the morning, they've condemned him, they've beaten him, they've mocked him, they weaken him to the point that he has not even the strength to carry his own cross to Calvary. He's brought as a lamb before the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He comes before the high priest, and the high priest says to him, Matthew 26, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against him? But Jesus held his peace. Amazing. He was the Word of God. Here's the voice that makes the mountains and the deserts to tremble. Here's the voice, the Word, which made the heavens and the earth. He could have spoken. Think what he could have said. Think what he could have said in defense of his own innocence. But he opened not his mouth. He was silent. When they mock him and they blindfold him and they smite him, they say, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And he says nothing. Before Pilate, we read in Matthew 27:14, he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Never had Pilate seen anything like it. He's silent. What does it mean that he was silent? Like a lamb. Well, it doesn't mean that he was powerless and he had nothing to say or nothing to do in these moments. He did speak when God's honor was at stake, or when he had opportunity to declare the purpose of his coming and his suffering. He didn't roll over in this moment and play dead, so to speak. But he was silent because never did he speak in his own defense. Never did he say a word to clear his own name. Never did he speak to lighten the load of his suffering. He never spoke to avoid the cross. He uttered no protest when he was smitten and condemned. He suffered injustice in silence. 1 Peter 2, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He could have called legions of angels, but he was silent. The reason is that he realized he was deeply conscious at this moment, acutely aware that he was the Lamb of God. Psalm 40, we'll sing that in a little while. I come to do thy will, O Father. He knew the Father's will for him. He knew the sacrifices. He knew the sacrifices had their fulfillment in him. And in obedience to God, he went as a lamb to the slaughter. His silence was evidence of his submission to the will of the Father for him. Voluntary silence. He chose to be quiet. Not because he didn't know what to say, or not because he had nothing to say, or that he could have said, but his silence is itself a demonstration of his power in that moment. He chose it that he might bear our sin. In his silence, he stood silent before God. In our sin. In his silence, he was conscious of the fact that God had laid our iniquities upon him. When you stand before God, the judge, in your sin, you're silent. Every mouth is stopped and all the world becomes silent before God. Romans 3:19. He was silent. Because he entered into judgment for us. And there was no word to say in our defense. He could only, as the sin bearer, enter into judgment. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. His silence shows his love, his commitment. And his resolve to bear our sin. He didn't bear in that moment the sins of all mankind. But in verse 8 in Isaiah 53, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He bore the sins of those whom he had loved from eternity in the Godhead. For them he was silent. In his commitment to them and in his love for them, he was quiet because he must lay down his life as their substitute. His love for them, his eternal, unfailing, covenant, faithful love constrained him to go on to the cross. For us sinners, he didn't speak. He could have. He was innocent. And yet his silence was this, that he laid down his life for his friends. He was willing to bear reproach for us. What a beautiful silence. What a loving Savior. And with his stripes, we are healed. Healed of sin,
Surely, surely, yes, surely, he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. That's why we insist that he died not for all, but for the elect. For the elect alone. If we say it was for all, we cannot say surely. But surely he has borne our grief. As we believe in Jesus, we don't need to be torn with doubt concerning our salvation or stand in fear and dread of the judgment of God. No, all those who believe are those for whom he died. We believe because we've been chosen to life. We've been chosen to faith. And these are the ones for whom Christ has made payment for sin. Surely, surely he's borne our grief and carried our sorrow. Don't you hear the confidence in the word of the prophet? He comes to Judah. He comes to the remnant in Judah. They themselves face the judgment of God, the chastisement of captivity. And he says, surely, surely, he's borne our grief and carried our sorrows. And so Lamentation 1 verse 12, the prophet Jeremiah weeps in behalf of Jerusalem, but the weeping and the cry is the cry concerning the suffering of the Savior. The curse of God was not on Jerusalem, but the curse of God was on the Savior. Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow that has happened unto me. And in his suffering, his incomparable suffering, he's born, surely born our grief, secured salvation for his own. Do you believe this report? Is there any sorrow like his sorrow? His suffering demands a response, and there are different responses. Certainly we see that both here in Isaiah 53 and when we come to the cross of Calvary, some mock, shake their heads, and they pass on beyond Calvary. Some are sorry that a man has to suffer like this. And the Savior has to rebuke them and say, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Some acknowledge even his innocence as he goes to the cross. Who has believed our report? What is it to believe this report? It's to see his suffering for what it actually was before God and as our sin bearer. It's to confess that he received in his suffering what I deserve for my sin. It's to see the justice of God against my sin, which sin deserves the eternal suffering of hell. See the justice of God in measuring that out on his son is to be humble. My grief, my sorrow, my iniquities, my transgressions, the Lord has laid on him. It's to be thankful. Humbly thankful. What a love. In the suffering of Christ. What a love. What a beautiful silence and love for me. I believe he suffered. That's what we say tonight. I believe he suffered. Amen.